Gospel John, chapter 3, up to 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. Anybody got a testimony you want to give? Brother Josh? Okie. Anybody else? Rick? Three times a charm there. Okay, John chapter 3, verse 22. And let's go ahead and pray. Spirit of God, the author and interpreter of this Bible, I pray that you'd help us as we approach this Bible, that we approach it with a mind that we might want to get what you want us to get, learn what you want us to learn, believe what you want us to believe. As we approach this Bible, I pray you'd help us to put aside possible things we've learned in the past that may be contrary, that if we discover things that we've been taught as contrary to Scriptures, that we would do what Simon Peter did. We'd just do a 180. I pray you'd help us to be true Bible believers of this blessed book. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 3, 1 through 21 is a conversation recorded between Jesus and a religious leader, Nicodemus. And as you see the general spirit or attitude of the Lord, he is rather appalled or short, shall we say, with them, because he, being somebody who's supposed to know the Bible, he expects more out of him. In John 4, you have twice as many verses, 42 of the 21. It records a conversation between the Lord and this woman at the well, and he is more patient with her, and you can see that she has more fruit right off the bat. Now, between those two, starting in verse 22, it picks up John the Baptist. Now, when you get dealing with John the Baptist, we're dealing with transitional time periods. We're dealing with some things that are confusing as you come through the Bible. This is why one must definitely study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then the key thing is rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, the Bible's got proper divisions. So John the Baptist is an unusual character. Now, I know the Baptists of today try and foolishly believe somehow that they can trace their lineage back to him, which is a laugher, and then claim that we're going to baptize because John the Baptist did. Our reason for baptizing as water is different than John the Baptist's baptism. Okay, and this is when a person needs to study the seven different baptisms in the Bible, and three of the seven have nothing to do with water. Okay, and of course, the vast majority of Christian churches, using that phrase loosely, will highly rely upon Acts 2:38 for their purported authority for salvation. Okay, the Catholics do, Acts 2:38. The Mormons do, Jehovah's Witnesses do, and of course, the most water-minded, water-filled, water-on-the-brain types will be your Campbellites. Down in Rensselaer, there'd be Apostolic Bible Church. In this town, would be the Church of Christ, where you got to get, we have heard the gurgling sound, water saves, splash the tidings all around, water saves. You know, I sent that, the song in the Bible about Jesus saves, I changed all the lyrics of that about water and sent that to the local churches in our area down in Rensselaer, all the water dog churches, and I asked if they'd sing this for a special in their church. Of course, it got as quiet as a church mouse, didn't say anything on that. But, of course, that's the general viewpoint. I've heard from all four groups, I've talked to all four groups, all claim Acts 2:38. Now, of course, all four of those groups claim that you have to get baptized in their water tank or sprinkled by their water. The Catholics won't accept the JWs, JWs won't accept the Mormons won't accept the Campbellites. And all of them also teach that after you've been splashed or sprinkled, that you could still lose it. But if you can get it back, when you get it back, you don't have to get splashed or sprinkled the second time around. So evidently the first time around is good enough. Okay, and so getting back to John the Baptist, so we have three verses here, right here in this, between the paragraph mark, verse 22 to 25, you follow the paragraph marks. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John was also baptizing in, what is that, Enon, near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. I can't imagine being a chaplain like in soldiers in Iraq. If someone wants to make a profession of faith out there in the sand, how are you going to baptize the guy in the sand? Get all the canteens together, pour them in somehow, get the guy dunked as quick as you can before the sand soaks it up. That's how absurd this is. Okay, let's try Luke chapter 16. This thing about John the Baptist, Jesus said about him, the greatest man born among women. Okay, John or Luke 16:16. This is where you study the doctrines of the Scriptures and see that under the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant, anybody who studies your Bible sees that you have at least two divisions in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Anybody who sees that notices that, hopefully. The word testament is synonymous with the word covenant, and the word covenant is similar to how we use the word contract. Okay, and so you have at least two covenants, but you could run seven major ones in the Bible, and that's the best way, that is the most scriptural way to rightly divide Scripture. If you get a Scofield Reference Bible, and if you go back to some of Clarence Larkin's charts, they would divide the Bible according to time periods. Okay, age of conscience, age of grace, age of the law, age of the patriarchs, and things like that, which I think is a good starter program, but it does have its flaws. Okay, and the flaws will be pointed out when the more a person studies through these things. Luke chapter 16, verse 16, it says, "The law and the prophets were until John." John the Baptist, the law and the prophets, Moses, the writings, and the prophets. That was until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So prior to that time was kingdom of heaven. Generally speaking, that's Old Testament, kingdom of heaven, where the kingdom of heaven, meaning a earthly, physical kingdom that you could fight and kill for, defend, the Jews under the Old Testament covenant, it was taken, the kingdom of heaven was taken from the Jews officially by Jeconiah, Jeremiah 22. That's when it was officially taken from the Jews and given back to Satan. And so when Satan was tempting the Lord, he brought up some great big satellite screen TV and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, it says. Just because man didn't figure that out until, a couple thousand years later, doesn't mean the devil didn't have it all figured out. And so he showed him all the world kingdoms of the, and he said, if you bow and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. So those are the two subjects that people are supposedly not to talk about, religion and politics. Okay, world kingdoms, who gets world kingdoms? People who worship Satan the best or the most. Okay, and the reason why Satan could offer that is because he's in charge. He is in charge of the world kingdoms, and then he delegates it out to people who worship him best. I think there's a movie that came out a while back called The Kingdom of Heaven. I don't think I've seen that, but I'll bet you anything it was filled with violence. Okay, because Jesus Christ said that. The kingdom of heaven, how do they get it? It's through violence. That's how you keep that. The kingdom of God is New Testament. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Luke 17, verse 20. The kingdom of God is within you. The Pharisees asked Jesus, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Okay, now that's the spiritual aspect. Kingdom of heaven, physical. Kingdom of God, spiritual. Kingdom of heaven, outward. Meat and drink. Kingdom of God, inward. Romans 14, 19, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. Inward. Now, there is a portion of the kingdom of God throughout the Bible on occasion in the New Testament that it will refer to the millennial kingdom. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In that case, that's a reference to the millennial kingdom because the millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ, they're both together. Kingdom of heaven and God are put together because Jesus Christ will be the king on earth. And how does he get the kingdom of heaven? Through violence, the second coming, come backs and takes it. Okay, that's the second coming. All the kingdoms of the world is taken by Jesus Christ at his second coming. So those are the occasions when the kingdom of God is a visible something you can see because it's referring to the kingdom of the millennial kingdom. So the promise by Jesus Christ is twofold. When a person is born again, John 3, they will see the kingdom. He's walking backwards like in a play. Okay, they will see the kingdom, millennial kingdom, and they will enter into the kingdom. That's the promise. It doesn't say, it doesn't promise they will be a participant or a ruler or a priest in that kingdom. The promises of the new birth is that they are guaranteed to see and enter the kingdom. The condition upon ruling with Jesus Christ is conditional upon serving Jesus Christ. You say, what would they do? Well, they'd be observers. You say, well, that's not so much. Hey, it beats the alternative. The alternative is hell. Okay, so that obviously beats it. Okay, so the Old Testament law and the prophets were until John. Now, John the Baptist is like a transitional time. And you have these transitional times are Matthew, and you could throw Mark and Luke in there. John is portraying Jesus Christ, Son of God. John's writings are the most difficult of the writings in the Bible because the Apostle John writes his writings, his gospel, the three epistles, and Revelation after Acts 15, after the completed revelation of the understanding of the grace of God. And so he will disperse both through their tribulation and the grace of God, or the New Testament, born-again stuff in there at the same time, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke are transitional between Old Testament to New Testament. When does the New Testament begin? People say Matthew 1. Nope. Matthew 27, verse 50. At the death of Jesus Christ. All doctrine that Jesus Christ preached is Old Testament doctrine. There are some things that Jesus Christ preached and did that you and I are not to believe or do in this age. Okay? Paul said, be followers of me, as I am of Christ. Paul gives some variations, and we follow Jesus Christ through Paul's writings, and he provides a variation. Example, Paul, before he got saved by the name, it was the name Saul, he was fulfilling Old Testament doctrine by going out and killing Christians for his Jewish faith. He was doing the right thing under the Jewish faith. But the problem is that Christ had been crucified already. We are now in the New Testament. When he discovered, through the meeting of Jesus Christ in Acts 9, he discovered that he was persecuting Jesus Christ, got born again, and then he ceased obeying the portions of the law where you could fight and kill over religion. In the New Testament, we have a spiritual sword to fight a spiritual battle for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is what confused a lot of Christians, a lot of people. They think, oh, the Catholic Church defended the faith by the sword. They defended the Catholic faith by the sword. They didn't defend the Bible faith by the sword. If someone on a street corner came up to me and cussed Jesus Christ right in front of me, I'd just stand there and look at him. I might smile and say, hey, pal, it's your funeral, not mine. If you want to cuss Jesus Christ, go ahead. My God is big enough that he could take your life right now, but he just might wait to meet you face to face. The Muhammad God is so puny is that they have to do the killing for him. Our God is big enough that he says, no, don't do that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty God through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. So John the Baptist is a transition. So we got to be careful about the doctrines of John. And we have to be very cautious when coming through. Now, that water baptism that John the Baptist began, okay, he began in Matthew 3, okay, as far as that's the first record of it, is it seemed, and I can't pin this down, but it seems to be a transition from Old Testament water purification of the flesh to something into the New Testament. His purpose for water baptism was not to show the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's purpose for baptizing in water was for the remissions of sin. It's akin to Acts 2:38, which is a Jewish water baptism after Calvary. John the Baptist's water baptism was Jewish water baptism prior to Calvary. Now, he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1, verse 31, to manifest Jesus Christ to Israel. That was the purpose of it. It was a manifestation of Jesus Christ to Israel. Now, the first baptism chronologically in the Bible, as far as history goes, is a baptism called the baptism unto Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 writes about that. It's when the Jews walked through in down into the Red Sea, crossed on dry ground, came back on the other side. It says they were baptized in the sea and in the cloud. Now, that's one baptism that has nothing to do with H2O. When a water dog sees the word baptism, they think H2O. When they see the word water, they think baptism. They think it's one and the same. They are not one and the same. Two separate terms. Can be water, cannot be water. Okay, and so in this case with John the Baptist, it's the second chronological baptism in the Bible. And, of course, his has something to do with water. Now, verse 25. Now, how you know that this is confusing is because of the questions that came up amongst the people. Verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Okay, purifying. The cross-reference, if you run it, we'll go back to the Old Testament. You go back under the Levitical priesthood. In this context, you'd probably go back to Numbers 19. Okay, in Numbers 19, you have the water purification under the Old Testament. Because remember, nobody got born again in the Old Testament. Nobody had eternal security in the Old Testament. Nobody was placed in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Nobody died and went to heaven in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, nobody was, quote, saved. They were considered righteous. The very first person born of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we have that great benefit in the New Testament of the new birth, the eternal security of the believer. We have your name written down in Lamb's Book of Life. All these great benefits. You're seated in the heavens as a result of the new birth. None of that was available in the Old Testament. Okay, and so they had the flesh and their soul was stuck together under the Old Testament, and that's why they had the purifying of the flesh. What touched the flesh touched the soul.
Where in the New Testament we have spiritual circumcision, where at the moment you get born again, the Spirit of God takes a sharp two-edged sword and cuts your flesh away from your soul. Your flesh is crucified with Jesus Christ, and your soul is made alive and your spirit is quickened. They're separated. So now when a believer dies, his flesh goes down, but his soul, as a bird, flies right into heaven. Where the non-believer, his flesh goes down, but his soul keeps going down to the law of gravity, right into hellfire. So you have that promise of the new birth, this purifying. This is the water of purification under the Old Testament, the washing of pots and everything. Numbers chapter 19 writes about that. In John chapter 2, at that wedding feast with Jesus was there, it said they had water pots for purification. That's what it's about. Okay, and some folks have foolishly taken this water of purification under the Old Testament covenant and pulled it into the New Testament and have it called water regeneration. They're thinking they're being regenerated when they get dunked down in the baptismal water. Okay, that's your water dogs. Okay, you got your water dogs on one side, your dry cleaners on the other side. That's your hyper-Calvinist, hyper-dispensationalist that thinks it's a sin to get baptized in water. Okay, so that's the two extremes. Then verse 26, it says, they came unto John, said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. Jesus, or John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now, Calvinists might jump on that, but still, the idea is that you and I aren't going to get anything unless the Lord opens up our minds. And he won't open up our minds and our hearts unless we're willing to have them opened. Then he says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He is the one that is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Remember that Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is a Bible within inside our Bible. Isaiah's got 66 chapters, just like our Bible has 66 books. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, matching the first book in the Bible, Genesis. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that I saw King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Chapter 6, number 6, the sixth book in the Bible, the first book named after a man, the man it's named after is Joshua. Joshua is equivalent to the name Jesus, matching Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, even the scholars will tell you that there's such a break in Isaiah between Isaiah 39 and 40, they come up with this fanciful, masterful $50 word that they could charge you money for called a Deutero-Isaiah. Isn't that fancy? Doesn't it impressive? Deutero. How can they talk like that? Deutero. It's a long word for duet, which means two people. You know, that's like the trio of sightless rodents. You mean three blind mice? Okay, and so they call it Deutero-Isaiah. No, Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah because Jesus Christ bears witness to that. Several times Jesus Christ said that. But Isaiah chapter 40, the 40th book in the Bible, Matthew, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 in Matthew chapter 3 is an announcement of the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. Isaiah 66, verse 22, when he mentions the new heaven and the earth, matching the 66th book in the Bible. So here we got 66 chapters, the largest book in the Bible with chapters. Psalms is not chapters, it's 150 individual psalms. But we have John the Baptist being mentioned here. Okay, and he's quite a character. Now, here in verse 29, this is a problem for the Baptist briders. Okay, the Baptist briders, you know, they think that you got to be in a Baptist church in order to be, you know, baptized in a Baptist church in order to sit at the Lord's Supper or at the Last Supper table. And then all the Methodists will serve the Baptist, and all the Presbyterians will serve the Baptist, you know, the ones that got saved, you know, and the Baptists are the only ones, and the bride of Christ, you know, and all the others, they get a salvation, but they don't get married to the bride, not like the Baptists do. That's being hoodwinked and some of the churches. Some of them even go to the point where they have closed communion. They won't even let anybody, you know, have anything with them, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And it's just tommy rot what it is. Verse 29, here's the problem. It says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's John the Baptist. He's a friend of the bridegroom. He's not the bride. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth and rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Okay, John the Baptist is a separate entity. That's why Jesus Christ said he's the greatest born among women, because he didn't get born again. Why? Because it wasn't available to him. He operated under the Old Testament covenant, okay, where he was righteous in fulfilling the law of the Old Testament. Then he makes this fine statement. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that is true for any of us. In order for the Lord's life to be made manifest to any of us, you and I must decrease. Jesus Christ must increase, and we each must decrease. And of course, that's what happened to John. Where John had such a ministry where people went out into the wilderness to find this guy. I mean, they beat the doors down. They went out there in the desert and the wilderness to get a hold of this guy. But then it got to the point where here he is sitting in the pokey. He went from hundreds of people going out to see him to nobody. Preached at one woman, some one little hussy who was the wife of the Herod, and she got all bent out of shape, and then had her daughter do a fine artistic dance. You know, and then lost his head in the process. He decreased, but the Lord increased. Verse 31, he says, he that cometh from above is above all. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who has not only predicted his death, but predicted his birth. Jesus Christ's birth is predicted in detail. Where he's going to be born, who is going to give birth to him, and his upbringing and everything. And then he turned around while he was alive. He predicted the details of his death. And he's the only one who could trace his lineage right back to Adam and Eve. Unique trait about him. He that cometh from above is above all. Jesus Christ is above all. Jesus Christ's name is above every name, and even the heathen know that. The heathen know that because when they want to cuss, when they want to use a name to tell, you know, really swear to an oath, you know, blankety blank, I'm telling you the truth. They'll say, Jesus Christ. That's what they'll say. No Satanist will say, Lucifer blank this. They will not hit their finger with a hammer and say, oh, Lucifer. They won't say, oh, Joe Smith. You ought to say that around a Mormon sometime, you know, and get them all upset. They hate that when you call them Joe. It's got to be Joseph. And so I always say Joe. Joe Smith. You know, it just gets their goat. And that's how you can tell if somebody worships somebody. You kick their God. You kick their God, and boy, they'll get all bent out of shape. And I tell you, Baptists are men worshipers. You know, you kick their hero, man, they get all bent out of shape. I've seen them, you know, get their fists ready and punch somebody. You say something bad about my, you know. Hey, say something bad about, you know, anybody I admire. I don't care. I don't have to defend them. Their life defends itself. Say something bad about the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll defend himself. You see? And so we don't have to defend somebody. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We use words to try to bring people to Jesus Christ. And boy, words upset people. You see, the words is what gets them. And that shows that you got the right, a hit dog barks. I mean, you hit a dog and it's going to bark. You hit him with some buckshot, boy, he's going to bark. Or you catch a dog and tie some tin cans around his tail and then, you know, shoot at it and then let it take off running. It's going to be yiping all the way down.
I mean, and all those things. I'm just telling you some of my dad's stories of his days. He's told me all of them. Okay, he that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly. Okay, so he that is of the earth is earthly, so they're going to fight about it. This is why Muslims fight about their faith. They fight and kill because it's an earthly thing. Where ours is a heavenly. Okay, he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, Jesus Christ. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3 says. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. Notice we don't speak the fundamentals. We don't speak the principles. We don't speak, you know, the theology or anything. It's the words. That's the key. The words of God. Verse 34. For who he whom God hath sent speaketh the W-O-R-D-S. Words. I wonder if we got those things. We have to in order to do that. Psalms 12, the words of the Lord are pure words. That's what we speak, the words of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You speak the words of God. You don't have to say the Bible means. Those prophets in the Old Testament did not go around, thus meaneth the Lord. They just said, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. And when God says something, and when it hits pay dirt, people will know it. That's all you got to do. Just quote the words. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not to spirit, but by measure unto him. Now, here's a unique thing. God giveth not the spirit by measure unto him, unto Jesus Christ. He was filled with the spirit from start to finish and still is. You and I spring leaks. Okay, where we get some of the Spirit, you know, filled with the Spirit, and then we lose it. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm saying you're losing the power of the Spirit. You see, and that's why you've got to be filled with the Spirit of God. Being filled with the Spirit of God is similar. It's similar to a drunk. This is why it says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. They are very similar. In order to be drunk, you have to have a thirst. In order to be filled with the Spirit, you have to have a thirst. In order to be drunk, you have to have a continual thirst. In order to be filled with the Spirit, it has to be a continual thirst. Now, you know, I didn't know anything much about this drunken living. You know, not raised like that. You know, never drank a beer in my life and all that stuff. You know, somebody teased me, said the strongest thing you ever drank was probably buttermilk. No, I had some pretty raunchy stuff, you know, before. Not liquor. But the tinctures, you know, you take into that stuff. But even at that, one guy was telling me that he stayed drunk for 2 months. I never heard of that before. That was a new one on me. I said, are you serious? He said, yeah, I kept a buzz for 2 months. So how do you do that? He said, got to drink a lot. I said, how do you pay for that? Well, it cost a lot. But there's people that live like that. They stayed drunk for 2 months, this guy. This same guy, he was a real knucklehead, but he was telling me also that he, one time when he was drunk, he tried taking his life. Took a bunch of sleeping pills. He cut his wrist. First cut his wrist, and then he went to Hook's drugstore to try to get a bunch of sleeping pills. He had blood all over him, people looking at him. I said, man, you're torturing yourself. And I kind of said, seems like to me I would have gone to a building. That would have been faster. And he said, I did. I climbed to the top of the building, but I'm scared of heights. And I looked at him. I said, here you are in prison. And I talked to a fellow in prison. He tried to take his life. I said, if you would have been successful, where would you be? In this guy's case, the one guy, he said, I'd be in hell. I said, that's not real. I don't understand that. From one prison to another prison. That's not helping yourself out. You know, the way out is through Jesus Christ. Not meaning out of prison, but out of your prison of sin. Okay, but, you know, just strange thing. I don't understand that, but the Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit from start to finish. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand.
So the God of the Bible has a son, but Allah doesn't have a son. So the Father loveth the Son, hath given all things into his hand. Now verse 36 is a strange verse, if you're going to believe what it says. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Nothing difficult about that, right? That's pretty self-explanatory. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Present tense. There are two people walking this planet right now. People who are in the love of God, where God loves them, and people who are under the wrath of God, where God, fill in the blank, where God hates them. Now, I know the common cliche, you know, love the sinner and hate the sin, but that's a nice little cliche. But there are people that are under the wrath of God who are in the hate of God. Now, technically speaking, you know, if you were to say to a lost sinner about their soul and try to witness them and say that Christ loves them, that fine and dandy, hunky-dory. But still, the idea is they're under the wrath of God. That's your choice. This is why people cuss the way they do. Blank this and hell that and damn this. Is because out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Their heart knows they're condemned. They're damned to hell. And so the mouth speaks. It comes out. So technically, you know, there's a thing that's difficult to explain in a Christian life, you know, or in the world, is why do good people suffer? Job answers that question, or tries to answer that through the book of Job. But the problem is, a lot of times people say, yeah, but what about lost people? Why do they suffer? The same reason a dog or cat suffers. God does not have any obligation to relieve the suffering of any lost sinner. None whatsoever. Okay, do I have any personal obligation if I'm driving through town and I see someone else's children, okay, where these children are suffering, I have no way to solve it. Do I have any obligation to relieve those kids' suffering? No, it's their parents' job. That's their parents' obligation. None of us can solve all the world injustices. You cannot do it, and it's not your job. It is not my job to win the world. It is my job to witness to the people I rub shoulders with. And the people I don't rub shoulders with, you know, I could pay and help support a missionary that does that. But it's not my job to win the world. None of us can do that. It's our job to win one or two here or there. You see, a lot of times people think that if we get everybody packed in one little church building, or if we get an evangelist that wins thousands of people to Christ, that's not God's program. You can pray for an evangelist that wins 10,000 people to Christ every single night all of his life. You still won't see the world saved. If we follow the Bible program where I win one, and after 1 year you have two people saved. Discipled that one. After 1 year, you got two people saved. The next year, if you each win one, after 2 years, you have four people saved. Now, the tendency is you would think that's going to take forever. The world would be saved in 32 years in that method. And all you got to win is 32 people if you started off. But you see, the world, the Christian people think you got to get one guy to win a thousand, oh, hundreds and thousands of people. What happens? He gets hundreds of thousands of people in there, and he thinks he's a god, and then the devil's got him right where he wants him, knocked the guy down, and all these people are affected. If you got everybody going after one or two or three here and there, you knock one guy, how many is he going to affect? One or two or three. You see, and this is the Lord's plan. You don't see all the sparrows getting all the little baby sparrows and eggs and putting them on a nest, one little nest, and one great big fat sparrow going to sit and train all these little sparrows. Now, the East do their little part. This is what God expects of us, to do our little part. But the idea is, people often say, you know, well, it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world. Think about that. For God so loved the world. That's past tense. God's love to the world was demonstrated at Calvary. When a person wants to step into the love of God, he comes to Jesus Christ at Calvary. Until then, that individual is under the wrath of God, and if they die in their sins, they will experience the full wrath of God in hellfire, which is the complete and full presence of God's wrath. Billy Graham has said that hell is separation from God. That's encouraging people to go there because sinners don't want God. You see, hell is the full presence of God's wrath. Heaven is the full presence of God's love. And so, in order to get into God's love, you've got to come into God's love, God's way. And God's way to get into His love is through Jesus Christ. So for God so loved the world, past tense, He demonstrated His love at Calvary, and the way you get into the love of God is you come to Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now I'm not saying that, you know, you could go to somebody and be a theologically correct, you know, you're under the wrath of God, pal. They don't understand that. But until they get in Christ, that's where it says. Does that verse not say that? It says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Present tense. That is present tense right at that moment. And you see, you find in the Old Testament, it says that God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Oh, the scholars say Esau, that means Edom, that's a nation. Hey, nations are made of people. I mean, you got that in Malachi, you've got that in Romans. There does come a time when God's hatred is directed right at people. You know what He's going to do to those Edomites at the end of the tribulation? He's going to wipe them off the map. I mean, why? Because He hates what they're doing to Israel. He hates that. He not only hates the sin, He hates the sinner. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination unto Him. The first five are sins. The last two are sins and the sinner. A false witness and he that sows discord among the brethren. Psalm 5, verse 5. I, the Lord, hate the workers of iniquity. So there does come a time. I realize God's long-suffering is merciful and great. But God's love is made manifest. If you would look at Romans chapter 5, it is made manifest at Calvary. Of course, you got a King James Bible, you know where Calvary's about. You know where Calvary's at. NIV don't have the word Calvary in it. They remove that reference. Romans chapter 5. Verse 5, it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is shed unto us. Notice, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That love of God, and if you look at this context, is made manifest at Calvary. So what have we been saved from? Romans 5, verse 9, when a person places their faith and trust in Christ, Romans 5, 9. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from, notice, wrath. Through Him. Why? Because before we get into the love of Jesus Christ, we are under the wrath of God. So that's the two type of people walking on the earth. Saved, the lost. Lost under the wrath of God. Saved in the love of God. The love of God manifests at Calvary through Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the end of John chapter 3, verse 36. We'll stop there and let's pray. Lord, thank You for a blessed book You've given us. And Lord, I do pray You'd help us to be diligent students of this book. Believe what it says. And when it crosses some things that may be a little bit different than what we've been taught, Lord, I do pray You'd help us to take some time and search it out and draw a right conclusion according to the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.